On the last broadcast, we were in verse 13 at the conclusion of the program, and I'd like to make a few comments about 13 before we move on. In chapter 13 of Revelation chapter 14, if you have a Bible handy, turn there, please. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. It's a curious thing. There are two words in verse 13 that appear only twice in the book of Revelation. The first one is rest. It occurs not only here in verse 13, but also in chapter 6 and verse 11. The second word is labors. It occurs here in verse 13 and also in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. And the word labor, or labors here, is talking about a kind of labor that is so intensive, so overwhelming as to cause one to beat the breast in great grief. There is so much to be done, and it's so hard, etc. Now, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. The blessing is because they die in the Lord, but from henceforth, as I believe we mentioned on the last broadcast, from henceforth. Does that mean from this point in time in the chronology of the book of Revelation, or at the time of this writing, from that point on? In either case, you will find that the believer, who so dies, is said to be taking rest. Now, this is not talking about soul sleep, okay? But to rest from the labor, to have a surcease from this back-breaking, mind-numbing, grief-inspiring kind of overwhelming work, to have relief from it. Now, you'll note that Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And until such time as we take up the position at the throne of God and reign with him in the New Jerusalem, until such time we'll rest with him. Now, it says, they shall have rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. There are some things, my friend, that will follow you. It's a given. Your reputation will follow you. Your testimony will follow you. Whether it's good or whether it's bad, it will follow you, in the sense of people talking about you, calling to mind some memory, some incident that happened. But I think we can take it a step further than that. For the Christian, we need to be investing our energies, our time, our funding, into works that have eternal value. There are people who will spend a fortune on a house. They'll spend any more. It's almost any car you buy, unless it's a beat-up old clunker, is going to cost you a small fortune. And many of the luxury cars are just ridiculous. Which you would have bought a house for back in 1950, you could have bought two of them for what one of these cars costs today. Or even worse. But this idea of the works following, I see here a situation where here is an individual who has begun a work. For instance, let's say here's a pastor who starts a church. And so long as he's there, he pours his time and his effort into it. And it just appears to be a poor, struggling work. It's just never going to get anywhere. And the Lord calls him on to another field of endeavor. He goes somewhere else. And then in the passing of time, some of the people in that church get together and say, well, let's, and the next thing you know, perhaps it's a revival meeting of some sort, whether or not it's an official set of special meetings that are instrumental in bringing the revival, or whether or not it's a revival just within themselves when God's people draw near to God, they get right with God. At any rate, they take fire, as it were. And the next thing you know, that poor, struggling little work that never seemed like it was going anywhere suddenly blossoms into a thriving work for the Lord. Sometimes it's on the mission field that you see works like this. Sometimes it's here in this country. Sometimes it doesn't have anything to do with quote-unquote full-time ministry, or what we think of in terms of either the pastorate, evangelism, or mission work. Perhaps it's somebody like a songwriter, somebody who writes tracts or hands out tracts. The work follows. The scripture says that of God's word, he says, "My word shall not return unto me void, but will accomplish the purpose whereunto I have sent it." So even though you may start something, you may sow the seed, and somebody else may reap the harvest, in the case that Paul talked about between him and Apollos. The fact is, the work continues, and it follows through. How many times, and it's so sad, people will get so involved in something, and then when they die, or they leave the area, or whatever, that thing that they've been so heavily engaged in just kind of shrivels up and dies and goes away. Here, he says, "Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Notice, please, it is not just an avocation. It's not a hobby that he speaks of here. But this term labor, the idea of a labor so intense, a work that is so demanding as to just break people down, that's the rest. That's the labor that they're given a rest from. But the effect of their work follows them. Okay, let's move on to verse 14. John says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man." That is, he's a man in appearance, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now the term crown here is Stephanos. It is the victor's crown. And you will notice it is not simply a victor's crown like would have been won in an Olympic competition or some sort of a sports competition that was made out of a laurel wreath, but rather this is a golden crown. This victor has won a tremendous victory. In his hand, a sharp sickle. Now, the word sickle is an interesting word. You say, well, so what? It's, you know, you're talking about a curved, sharp blade that's used for cutting grass, or, well, let's look at it a little more closely. In the New Testament, the word sickle appears only 8 times, and 7 of those times are in the book of Revelation. The only exception to that is in Mark chapter 4. About verse 29. But here in Revelation, it appears in chapter 14, well, the verse we're looking at, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. It appears twice in verse 18 and also in verse 19. Sickles are used in the scripture, in the Old Testament, and for that matter, if you're old enough to remember when before automated machinery made harvesting an automated thing, or at least a much more labor-efficient event. People used to go out and they would scythe or use what they called a cradle to cut the wheat and bind everything. They had to do everything by hand. But before they were using scythes, they were using sickles. They used sickles to cut the grass in the yard. They used sickles to trim a lot of plants. But normally in the Bible, they are used solely in connection with the idea of a harvest. This one sitting on the white cloud has a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, this whole part of the vision here in verse 14 is very close to what Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. He talks about one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds. All right. Verse 15. "And another angel came out of the temple," out of the sanctuary, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now there are two harvests that are mentioned here in the last few verses of chapter 14. Here in verse 15, we're talking about what appears to be a wheat harvest, and you're going to find the second one being a grape harvest. Two different kinds of harvest, each though very graphic in portraying a particular aspect of what is about to follow. You'll note here it says the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The word that is translated here as ripe means fully dried. The grain has come to its maturity, but you know as well as I do, well, around in this part of the country, if you're going to harvest corn, it may be mature, but you want to wait till the moisture content in the corn, the ears of corn, the kernels themselves, has dropped off to the point where after it's picked, it won't mildew, it won't spoil. It's the same with any kind of grain. It needs to be dry, okay? Now, the harvest of the earth is ready. You could say it like that. He that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had the power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, we've got this whole idea of harvesting going on here. You have the one dry, it's ready to go. There have been a great amount of things, books written, articles written, concerning what this is about. What are you talking about? What do these harvests symbolize? There are those that would say that it represents the tribulation saints. And I'll just throw in some authors for you if you would like to follow up some outside reading. Alford and Sweet and Scott and Osborne, they all say that these are the tribulation saints. However, because it comes so far later in the book than chapter 7, I would have hesitation about accepting that. On the other hand, most premillennial expositors hold that both of these refer to the campaign of Armageddon. And we're talking about authors like Sice and Newell and J.B. Smith and A.C. Gabelein, Ottman, Thomas, as well as a lot of the symbolic interpreters like Morris and Beale. Now, what you have here, these harvests are pointing forward to or being representative of the campaign of Armageddon. You'll notice it says the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, for us to really deal with this, we will need time to go back to Isaiah chapter 63. But we'll not do that. I think we're running out of time on this program. Let's continue. It says, the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Well, that's about the length of the nation of Israel. Now, this is a bad place to stop, but I don't have a choice. Time's gone. Join me for the next broadcast as we continue this study.